Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7 to 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
And let's pray. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Father, we pray that that would be true for us tonight, that the word of Christ would dwell among us as we hear your word taught now. And we pray this so that we, all of us, might stand firm in all the will of God, your will, and be mature and fully assured. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Right, so it's good to see you all tonight. Did anyone have the jolly experience of going to the Christmas light switch on tonight? Yeah, there's a few people. Yeah, Donna, yes, and Sue, and Ian, you were there as well. Yeah. Was it exciting? Yeah. Some of them worked. Yes, oh, wonderful. Yeah. Well, there is a kind of sense of excitement in the air. I did notice that as I was kind of travelling through. And I wonder if we share a sense of excitement as we come to this passage tonight. Were you excited when Helen read it? We've seen some amazing things in Colossians, these awesome truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul closes his letter, with a list of odd names, a mention of strange cities, and the temptation for us is to think, well, this is all a bit irrelevant to us, maybe, distant, maybe a bit random. And I would say, yeah, there's some strange names in here, but it's not random. This is not a random ending. But you would think that it was, the way that some people treat it. Lots of series on Colossians kind of miss this out or just tack it on at the end. But this is not Paul just tagging something on the end. It's a brilliant end. It's an exciting end. It shows us that this whole letter does, in fact, hold together. Just have a look at chapter 4, verse 12. He mentions Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus. He sends his greetings. He's always resting in prayer for you. What's he praying? That you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured.
So he ends his letter by reminding them of Epaphras and what he's praying for them. That's how he ends. And that's how he started. He started this letter by himself thanking God for the Colossian Christians and praying exactly the same thing for them. That's how we started a few weeks ago. Colossians chapter 1, you might want to just flick over the page. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. And what are they praying? We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And Paul's prayer is a bit longer than his mention of what Epaphras is praying, but it's exactly the same thing. He's praying that they may stand firm in the will of God, be mature and fully assured. That's what he's aiming at in this letter. There is this thread running all the way through. You'll remember that there is a problem, or a potential problem, at the church at Colossae. The Christians in Colossae are in danger of losing their confidence, their assurance in Christ. They're being unsettled by some strange teaching that is doing the rounds and has maybe even infiltrated the church. Strange teaching that said you needed something more than Christ in order to experience God fully, to have a full spiritual life. You needed something more than Jesus. So there was this teaching that advocated a certain super spirituality, a super spiritual way of living. And Paul writes to assure them, to remind them what true Christianity is and what true Christian living looks like, what true Christian spirituality is, what true spirituality is. And he says it's Christ. Christianity is Christ, and Christianity is living for Christ. So he writes to encourage them to keep going in the face of this false teaching which threatens to lead them astray. And so first of all, in chapter 1, here's just a little recap of what we've looked at. Chapter 1, he reminds them that Christ is Lord. He's the Lord of creation. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Notice that. In everything he has the supremacy. Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all. Christ as Lord. That's chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he reminds them that Christ is their liberty. He is our liberty. He is the one in whom, chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's your liberty. If he is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells, if that's true, then that means that Jesus Christ is completely adequate, that he is completely sufficient. And if he is the one who's dealt with our guilt, and he's the one who's dealt with the power of Satan over us through his wonderful work on the cross, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, if that is true, then there's nothing more to be added, is there? Nothing more to be added. You don't have to add anything on or to tack anything on to the sufficiency of Christ. And so he is your liberty. He is your freedom. He liberates you from all the human commandments and the man-made extras that certain people are trying to impose on these people, and that certain people always come along and try and impose on us today still. No, Christ is our liberty because he is our sufficiency. And then in chapter 3, Paul says that Christ is your life. Chapter 1, he's your Lord. Chapter 2, he's your liberty. Chapter 3, he's your life. He says that in chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he's your life, and you've been raised with him, he says in those first few verses. And that makes you part of a new humanity. You're united to Christ. And you need to remember that. You need to be so heavenly minded that it totally transforms the way you live on earth. And so in chapters 3 and 4, Paul shows us what true Christianity looks like, what true spirituality is. And it's not ecstatic experiences. It's not some secret mysterious knowledge. It's not a severely ascetic lifestyle that cuts you off from life in the normal world. Actually, it's pretty straightforward. And we have it in chapter 3. There are certain things in your life that you have to put off. Oh, and the Christian life is a fight, therefore. It's a struggle. There's a battle going on. It's not a playground. It's a battleground. Because you've got to put to death certain things and keep putting them to death. And you've got to put to death all these things that are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5, down to chapter 3, verse 9. All these things that actually spoil relationships with others. Because in this new life in Christ, this radical new life, there is oneness in him. And the divisions of the old life have completely gone. So chapter 3, verse 11. Here, that is in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So there's certain things you've got to put off in order to encourage that oneness in Christ, and also there are certain things that you have to put on, things that characterize the new life in Christ, and there's a list of them there in verse 12. In verse 13. And one word sums up all these things in verse 14, and that's love. Put on love, which binds all these things together. So the genuine Christian life, true spirituality, is a life of love. Not airy-fairy emotionalism, but concrete action, which will be seen in verse 13, bearing with each other, and forgiving one another, if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgives you. That's what the true Christian life looks like. The life in Christ looks like. A life of forgiveness. It's a life of love. A life in Christ also is a life of peace. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Because you're members of one body. And you're called to live in peace with one another. And the truly Christian life will be a thankful life. Be thankful. Not a grumbling life, not a groaning life, not a miserable life, but a thankful life. Spiritual life is a life of love and peace and joy. And it's lived out in the ordinary sphere of everyday life. Very ordinary. Chapter 3, verse 18 onwards. In marriages, in families, in homes, and in workplaces. It looks like this. You want to know what true spirituality is? You want to know what true Christian life looks like? It looks like wives submitting to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It looks like husbands loving their wives and not being harsh with them. Children obeying their parents in the Lord. Parents not embittering their children. Slaves obeying their masters, or employees being good employees, obeying their masters because they're working for a bigger master, the Lord himself. And masters, because they're also working for the Lord himself, treating their slaves fairly and rightly. That's true spirituality. And he goes on, as we saw last week. The spiritual life, the Christian life, is a life of prayer. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Watchful, thankful prayer. Dependence on Christ. And it's a life of proclamation. A life of speaking Christ to others. Proclaiming it clearly. Making the most of every opportunity as we're wise in the way we act towards outsiders. Letting our conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Answering everyone who asks us about our life and about Christ. That's the Christian life. Real Christianity. Real spirituality. And then we've got chapter 4, verse 7 through to 18. So why does Paul include this? Where does all this fit in? Well, I think we just got a lovely picture, real life example pictures of this true spirituality in practice. It is a real thing. Oh, and it is possible.
Because Christ is real, and Christ is risen, and Christ is alive. Christ is everything. And his grace is sufficient, and you can see it in the lives of his people. So you've got this lovely, lovely picture of Paul and his relationships with his co-workers and his fellow Christians. And we see him caring for them. He knows them. He knows their names. He knows where they are. He knows what they're doing. He tells them what he's doing. He shares his news with them. Tells them what he's done. He tells them the things he hopes for them. He shares news. He shares what they should be praying for. He shares what they're praying for them. Here is a group of people who know each other, who love each other, who care about each other, who care for each other. So you've got Tychicus in verse 7, who's described as a dear brother. A dear brother. You see the closeness of the relationship there. He's a dear brother. It's family. This is a love. And then you've got Onesimus in verse 9. He's also a dear brother. And then you've got Luke in verse 14, who's a dear friend. Living the Christian life is a life of partnership. True spirituality will mean partnership. And we saw that radical new life in chapter 3, verse 11, where there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's what the Christian life looks like. No racial distinction, no religious distinction, no cultural or social distinction. And that comes visually to life in this section, where we meet a fascinating network of people with some massive differences. So, in verse 10 to 11, you've got the Jews. You've got Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who is now called Justus. What does he say? These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they've proved a comfort to me. So you've got the Jews. And then you've got Gentiles. Tychicus is a Gentile, verse 7. Epaphras, verse 12, is a Gentile. Luke and Demas, verse 14, Gentiles. So here you've got some people are circumcised, some are uncircumcised. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Some are slaves. Onesimus is a slave. We're not told that here, but if you read Philemon, you know that he's a runaway slave. And some are free. Some are men. Some are women. We've got Nympha in verse 15, who has a church that meets in her house. You've got men, you've got women. All in Christ. All one in Christ. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? Of this life in Christ in action. Christ is in all, and all are in Christ. Partnership. And partnership has one thing in common, or I should say one person in common, and that is Christ. And this is how to live the Christian life. Partnership. Group of people loving one another. Dependent on one another. Therefore, interdependent. There's no such thing as independence in the Christian life. One in Christ. Interdependent. Three times we have the word fellow. Tychicus is a fellow servant, verse 7. Aristarchus, verse 10, he's a fellow prisoner. And then, verse 11, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, now called Justus, are fellow workers. Fellow. Paul's not a lone ranger, is he? He isn't detached. He is working with them, and they are working with him. And that's Paul as an individual. Then you've got the Colossian church. The Colossian church is not a lone ranger church. It's involved with other churches, so we've got that mention, that fascinating mention in verse 13 of those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then in verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. There is partnership. There is relationships. With other churches, there is interdependence. This is the Christian life. We live in partnership with one another, or we're meant to. We're dependent on one another. I need you. In this church family, I need you. And you need me. Corporately, with other churches, they need us. And we need them. One in Christ.
So there is no such thing as independence in the Christian life. A Christian is not meant to live in isolation from other Christians. Now, you might feel like you don't need other Christians, but you do. And other Christians need you. So it's a terrible thing when a professing Christian isolates themselves away from a fellowship of Christians. When they don't go and meet with other Christians when they're able to. They're not prevented from doing that either because they're in prison or because they're ill or housebound in some other way. It's a terrible thing when a professing Christian isolates themselves from fellowship, because life in Christ means life with others. It means life with other Christians. Well, that's a challenge to us personally, but it's also a challenge to us as a church family, isn't it? We need to see beyond our immediate church family to other Bible-centered churches who are also seeking to make Christ their life. How can we support them? How can they support us? How can Power Street Church be displaying that interdependence that's being so clearly modelled here in Colossians chapter 4, that partnership that's being so clearly lived out? Well, there are encouragements here, aren't there? We have mission partner Steve prayed for some of our mission partners earlier. Got Trinity Church Millthorpe to support them, to encourage them. We're part of the Northwest Gospel Partnership of Churches. We've just become part of the FIEC. These are ways in which we seek to live out this partnership. And it's costly. It's costly in terms of time, in terms of giving and in money. To join the FIEC for a year, there's an annual subscription, voluntary, but it's there, and it's a few thousand pounds. But we want to give that because that's going to help other people. That's going to help churches that are a lot smaller than us and don't have the same resources as us and struggle in many ways. And this is one of the ways that we can stand with them and enjoy partnership with them and encourage them. In Christ, we are one in Christ. Well, these churches throughout this nation, as we seek to get the message of Christ out to our nation. In this partnership in Christ, we also see the patient, forgiving love of chapter 3 in action. This is a big challenge to us, isn't it? You know, verse 12 of chapter 3, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if anyone of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Do you have a grievance against anyone? Are you refusing to forgive someone? Are you bearing with people patiently? Well, we see that wonderful forgiveness and that patient bearing with one another in action in chapter 4. Verse 9, you've got Onesimus, who is coming and is described as a faithful and dear brother who is one of you. Now, if you read the letter of Philemon, you know that Onesimus is in trouble. He's in trouble with Philemon, his master, because he's a runaway slave. Paul writes to Philemon, and he's urging him to welcome this runaway slave back, because it seems that Onesimus is converted, he's become a brother, he's become a Christian, and he wants Philemon to treat him accordingly, with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness. He wants there to be reconciliation there. And then there's Mark. There's Mark. Verses 10 to 11. Notice what Paul says about him. He says he sends his greetings. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why might they be tempted not to welcome him? Well, because the word has gone out about Mark, you see, that actually he was a bit of a quitter. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, how Mark was one of the colleagues of Barnabas, his cousin, and Paul, as they went around doing their missionary journeys. And for some reason, we don't know why, but Mark left them. And he returned to Jerusalem. And a little later on, when Paul and Barnabas are together and saying, let's go around the churches that we've planted, let's go and encourage them,
Barnabas says, yeah, let's take Mark. Let's take Mark, Paul. And Paul says, no. No, we're not taking him. He's a quitter. And we read that they had a big bust-up. And they fell out over this man, Mark. John Mark, the author of the Gospel. And they go their separate ways. But look what's happened. There's been reconciliation. Mark is now with Paul. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful detail. But he's with Paul now, and he's a comfort to him. And here we see true Christianity, true spirituality, Christian partnership in action. It's a life of love. It's a life of forgiveness. It's a life of reconciliation. That's got to be right, hasn't it? After what we've read of Christ and what he's done for us in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, you've got forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And if you receive forgiveness of sins from him, and you understand that and you appreciate that, then you will be a forgiving person. And that will be seen in your life and the way you treat other people, especially those in your Christian family. And the Lord Jesus, who is supreme over all, who is Lord of creation and Lord of the church, is Lord of the cross. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile, verse 20 of chapter 1, to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. You see, he's reconciled you to God. If you've been reconciled to God, you've got to make sure that that is seen in your life by being reconciled to each other. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's true spirituality. That's true Christianity. Of people committed to reconciliation. And partnership also means we are people committed to praying for one another. And let's go back to that lovely little detail of Epaphras, how he's described. Epaphras was the man who brought the gospel to Colossae, probably was converted under Paul's preaching at Ephesus, and then went on to his hometown, to his own place, Colossae, where he preached the gospel and started the church, may even be the pastor, but he's spending time with Paul now. And Paul says that Epaphras sends his greetings, but he's praying for you. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. That's agonizing is the word. He's agonizing in prayer for you. He's sticking at it. He's working so, so hard in prayer for you. So it's an intense prayer. There's an arduousness in his praying. And what is he praying about? What does he take such great pains over them for? And it's this, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. It's a great thing to pray for fellow Christians. He prays for their steadfastness so that they will keep going and not give up with Jesus. Keep sticking with him. Keep growing in him. Because they've got so much of this rubbish philosophy doing the rounds, coming in, weird cults promoting their own twisted teaching, tacking on strange superstitions in addition to Christ alone. And Epaphras wants them to stand firm in Christ, and he's praying for them that they would stand firm in the sufficiency of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to pray. And as I was reading that this week, I was thinking, well, what do I pray for people when I intercede for them? Is this the kind of thing I pray for them? So often I'm tempted to pray, you know, either something that's bland or generic, or pray for someone's bad back or someone's fungal toenail that they shared with me or something like that. But this is serious. Or pray for that someone will pass their exams. Well, this is a brilliant thing that we can pray for each other. And something that's really helped me pray biblical prayers, prayers that fellow Christians really need me to be praying for, is a couple of books. I meant to bring them with me because they're at home. They're not in my study. But They've just been brought out this past year by the Good Book Company. I don't know if anyone's seen them or is using them, but they're excellent. They're called How to Pray for Your Church Family and How to Pray for Those You Love. Just these little books. And I just keep them at home by my Bible just to help me pray serious, wonderful, biblical prayers for all the people I name before God each day. And I can recommend them to you. If you want to know a bit more about those, then come and have a word with me afterwards. But how to pray for those you love, how to pray for your church family. And Epaphras' prayer and Paul's prayers are in there. So the life of partnership is a life of prayer. It's a ministry of intercession. It's a ministry that all of us can do and should be doing. And Paul includes all this at the end because this partnership is one of the means by which they're going to stand firm. It's one of the means by which they're going to be protected. He wants them to be steadfast in Christ. And this partnership is the means by which they will stand firm. We need each other. I need you, you need me. Other churches need this church, we need other churches. And this is one of the ways in which we'll be assured. It's one of the ways in which we'll be protected from false teachers and false teaching. Because it reminds us of Christ, we remind each other of the Lord Jesus, we hold each other to account, and we keep praying for each other, and others keep praying for us. It's a wonderful life, life of partnership. That's the true Christian life, true spirituality. There's one more thing, and it's easy to miss, but I don't want to overlook it, because it could well be relevant to us in the not-too-distant future. And it is highly relevant to Christians, most Christians, around the world. And it's just that the Christian life, the true Christian life, true spirituality, is a suffering life. I wonder if you asked people on the street, if you went into Marketplace, or if you went to the Kendall light switch on and did a little survey, what does the Christian life look like? I think you get a variety of answers. Going to church, probably one thing. Being good. But I wonder if anyone would say, going to prison. Do you think anyone would say that? The true Christian life looks like this, going to prison. Well, that's what we've got three times in chapter 4. We had it last week. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. He's been speaking about Christ and it's got him into trouble. He's in prison. Then you've got verse 10. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. And then verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Christian life will be hard. It'll be painful. If we're living it faithfully, get us into trouble, certainly in other countries, maybe pretty soon in this country. Aristarchus, you can ask him. He'd been with Paul in Ephesus when it all kicked off, that riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. He was one of the ones who was actually seized by the crowd. He survived, sounds like by the skin of his teeth, and now he's in prison in Rome with Paul. This is a challenge, isn't it, to our understanding and expectations of what the truly spiritual life, the Christian life, is like. Suffering is to be expected elsewhere. Paul says in 2 Timothy that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, the false teachers at Colossae, they want these people to think that there's something fantastic that they're missing out on. Wonderful experiences, programs for holy living that if applied would take you much deeper into a knowledge of God, leaving you feeling much more satisfied in your life. Wouldn't that be something? And Paul says no. No, no, no. You have Christ, and Christ is everything. And because he's everything, he's sufficient. Christ is enough. And you've got everything you need in him. So don't budge on from Christ, because he is your Lord. He is your liberty. He is your life. And therefore, make sure that your life is lived out. That Christian life, that new life, that life in Christ is lived out. Putting off the old, putting on the new, living a life of love, living a life of peace, living a life of thanksgiving,
living a life of prayer, living a life of proclamation, and living a life of partnership. Proclaiming Christ, depending on Christ in prayer, and living with others, one in Christ. And don't be too surprised if you suffer. And that's how you live the Christian life. And that's how chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, standing firm in all the will of God, being mature and fully assured, that's how it's going to be achieved. Well, that's it. That's Colossians. What a wonderful letter. A wonderful, wonderful letter. Wonderful gift of God to the church. Soars with Christ's glorifying truth that influences every area of our lives. And for 2,000 years, these wonderful words have anchored the faith of those who've received Jesus. And maybe our prayer that it'll anchor our faith and that we will stay with him and that we will grow in him. Let's continue to heed the message. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your grace to us in Jesus. And we praise you that because of your grace, we have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now we pray that we would know your grace, your sustaining grace, your keeping grace, that we continue to live our lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we've been taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. May grace be with us. May your grace be with us. May Christ, the all-sufficient Christ, be with us. Amen.